epic church online. Let's eat.
It's very exciting. We will finish our series in a week. We've been talking about the mysterious kingdom and the mystery and the parables of the kingdom of heaven that are good news to us. After that, we're very fortunate. We have a guest speaker who's going to share with us some of his work. So Eugene is going to share with us. So I'm excited for that. and then, because I'm tired of me too, Kevin Mo Wong is going to come, and he's going to spend some time with us regularly on Sunday mornings, like once a month over the next few months too. So that'll be great. He's the head of Solidarity and offers opportunities for us to be involved in the city, but also has a lot of insight and things to share with us as well. So that's good news. That's exciting. The other thing I want to briefly mention two things. One, so the Bible and Homosexuality Seminar, that's a terrible name. And like I mentioned last week, I don't know exactly what to call it. And the reason that we're so specific with that title is not to be exclusive, but rather not to mislead people about what it will be about. Frequently in talks at church and in discussions at church, there are passages that are used to clobber folks, and we're going to look at those passages. So it's not an in-depth exploration of biblical concepts of gender so much and sexuality, which would be more than we have time for. So just so you know, that's why it's labeled as such. I'm more than happy to change it. But on that morning, we're going to take some time and look specifically at the passages that come up whenever churches start to discuss this kind of thing. So that's what's going on there. And we're going to keep going off our series this morning. Will you stand, please, for the reading of Scripture? Our passage this morning is from Luke chapter 15. Beginning with verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. I hate to say it, but the parable of the prodigal son is one of those stories that has totally lost its bite. It's a story, right, that we've heard so many times. It's made it to fridge magnets. It's made it to TED Talks. We've heard it so many times, like, it's become a part of the broader culture around us. People not steeped in the Christian tradition talk about the return of the prodigal. There's music and poems and art about it. And so when you hear that story, it's kind of lost a little bit of its sizzle, hasn't it? I mean, you know it. You've heard it. Personally, I blame Henry Nouwen. For the last 10 years, right, maybe longer, people have read his book where he reflects on the painting by Rembrandt, The Return of the Prodigal, and it is a deep and meaningful meditation. I encourage you to sit down with that book on a daily basis and just soak in the love and the reflections. But I fear that Nouwen may have ruined it for the rest of us who have to talk about this parable from time to time. It's tough competition. One of my favorite preachers, the Reverend Tom Long, he says this story has become something of a bore. He writes, the shock value's worn off. Just say the opening line, there was a man who had two sons, and we know where this one's going. The story has all the bland predictability of a biblical theme park. The awful relationship-shattering words, give me my share of the inheritance, leave us unruffled, because we can already hear the musicians tuning up for the joyful dance at the end. We are untroubled by the son's anguished lament. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, because the aroma of fatted calf roasting on the spit wafts over the narrative and covers up the fetid stench of the pigsty. Fear not, the boy is coming home, he always does. The road back from the far country is paved and well-lit. We've traveled it many times. Our familiarity with the story has sucked the mystery right out of it. Now, Luke begins this story, this passage, this chapter, with a party scene or a scene with a party full of undesirables gathered around Jesus. And the very religious are there, deeply concerned. It's a slippery slope, you know. He starts eating with these undesirables. What's next? Murderers? Terrorists? Oh my goodness. They had a high regard for the scriptures, and so they muttered under their breath, he eats with these people, tax collectors and sinners. And this story, this prodigal story, is a response to their tight-fisted, small-minded judging. Why does the Son of God eat with the outcasts and sinners? Well, he has so much joy over their return. Like a father whose son disowned him but remembered, oh, I can go home again. Now, for the most part, right, we as a church, I like to think that we understand this much, that anyone is welcome before God. We recognize that too often in our own country, in our own churches, like the Pharisees, we have selected and rejected people based on race, sex, gender, culture, nationality, whatever it is that is perceived by a group as being less than, and excluded people. But not for Jesus. He sits at the table with these people, and so should we. I don't imagine anyone in this room would be so piously religious to greet somebody at the door of the church and say, I'm sorry, you don't belong here. Right? You wouldn't do that, right? Let's just check, right? That's good. We get the point. But what once was a parable that titillated and scandalized listeners has kind of just become a nice story now. Oh, it's a nice story. He goes home. It's become a fable, a story with a nice moral. We know how it ends with this bright bow of personal redemption for the son. Oh, he was wayward, but he changed his mind, and he's back again. We know how it ends. We've kind of shoehorned this story culturally into just a nice half-hour format suitable for television. There's a nice lesson at the end with only a few commercial interruptions. But here's the problem, right? The parables are supposed to interrupt us. The parables Jesus tells are disruptive. I mean, that's the catch of parables, after all. Don't be fooled. Parables don't explain things at all. They turn them on their head. Parables don't illustrate nice spiritual lessons with tangible examples. The parables Jesus tells interrupt and disrupt our whole way of thinking about things. I mean, why else are the disciples always following after Jesus? Hold on, sower, explain that to me again. What did you mean? Wait, Jesus, wheat and tares, what's going on with that one? Like, fig tree, huh? The parables gave the disciples so many headaches. Prodigal son, though, doesn't do that for us anymore. It's become a comeback story where the lesson is no matter how far you fall, you can always come back. Well, that's true, in part, some way of thinking. It's become kind of a classic story of redemption. The injured athlete who makes it back on the court, the failed entrepreneur who ends up winning Shark Tank, the perpetual bachelor bachelorette who in the end gains the rose, the dating disaster who finally finds love, the politician who rallies from a scandal and is elected into office. The prodigal sons become the plot of 1,000 different movies. If you were to survey every rom-com produced since the mid-90s until now, you would see that this story is a part of every single one of them somehow. Prepare the fattened calf. He's coming home. She's coming home. It's time for a party. The prodigal child has come to their senses. And so the story has become predictable, kind of a motivational poster of love for us. No matter how badly you mess up, come back. Your change of heart, no doubt sincere, will always cause dad to throw the biggest of parties. Because, of course, that's how the story has to work. Did you change your mind? Oh, you get a party. You get a party, and you get a party, and you get a party. Because, of course, God is contractually obliged to begin hanging streamers and other decorations as soon as we change our mind. Everybody come back and get your party. Roll the credits. The story is over. The problem, though, with the way that this has kind of happened to this parable, the way we think about this parable, is that somehow slowly in reading and thinking about the prodigal son, the camera has turned away from Jesus telling these stories and has pointed at us when we read them. It makes our change of heart the center of the story. And I'm not sure that that's what Jesus was doing with this parable. I don't think the prodigal son is an explanation of how to return to God, though it says some things about that. The prodigal son, more properly, is a description of what God is like. That's an important difference. When the religious folks mutter, how can he eat with sinners like that? Do you see that they are unclean? Jesus doesn't tell stories of repentance in Luke chapter 15. He tells stories about what this God who eats with these people is like. And so if you read this parable as a how-to for repentance, I think you run into big problems, right? For starters, where is my party? Where is it? I mean, it has been a brutal 2 years, at least for me, for my family, I think for our church. Where is my party, Jesus? I've come back. I've come back to God. Where does the party begin? I want balloons and streamers and a live band myself. Let's go. Which is funny, isn't it? Because if you read the prodigal son as a how-to, if you just return to God, you get the party. Well, I end up sounding a lot like the older son in this story. Where is my party? I came back. So there's something about that reading that doesn't work. As much as the story is about repentance, and it is first and foremost about the kind of God who enjoys the company of sinners, of all people. And not just enjoys it, thirsts for it, yearns for it, hunts for it, searches for it. The prodigal son, right, is the last of three parables in Luke about why God rejoices to be around these people. Not tepidly tolerates, not simply accepts, but rejoices to be with them. Jesus describes in the chapter before this parable, he describes a God who is like a shepherd in the dark of the night, scrambling over sharp rocks, desperately trying to find the one sheep. Where did it go? I've got to find it. Jesus describes God as this lady who is tearing the house apart, frantically under every cushion in every closet corner. Where did that precious coin go? I must find it. And then finally, as a father who ignores the shame heaped upon him by his own family, you let him squander his chance, Father. Show some spine, set some boundaries. No, Jesus describes the God as a father who ignores the shame, urgently waits, scanning the horizon for the return of the lost child, leaping to his feet and running like a fool, the patriarch with his robe hiked up, trying not to trip, to go and greet the child. This is not a parable about repentance. It's about God and his unyielding desire to be with us. This is a thirsty God. A God who chases people down, a God in hot pursuit, a God who is not worried about appearing majestic and above and beyond all things, dispassionate, apart from his underlings. This is a God in hot pursuit. And surely the images Jesus uses were meant to stir up jealousy in the Pharisees. Oh, the damaged and the broken, quote unquote, the sinners gathered around me. They are mine. I want them. Never mind you stick-in-the-mud Pharisees. I will search, I will hunt, I will wait. This is not the picture, these stories, individually and collectively. This is not the picture of a God tapping his foot, looking at his watch. When are they going to get right? They are a description of a God on the prowl, desperately running you down. God doesn't just welcome sinners, he chases them. He chases us. My friend Mike Donahue in high school got a police car. It was a four-door sedan, positive traction in the back, big V8, extra durable. And so in our rural little town in high school, we played car tag. And we would chase after one another, running through town with the cars. Mike in his quasi-police car and me in my 1980 Honda Accord coupe with all 6 to 8 horsepower in that little engine, dragging my giant head around. And so we would play chase in cars, and I would try and keep up. I thought I had a little bit better tires than he did. We would chase one another all the way through town, down by the waterfront, loop around past 24th Street. One night in particular, because we always did it at night when people couldn't see us and it was more fun and you could hide in the alleyways and jump them, you know, and surprise them coming out of the dark. I was chasing Mike as fast, as hard as I could, hot on his tail. We drove down by the waterfront, looped around 24th Street. I gunned it and tried to catch up to him by Hardy Park. He hung a hard right, his tires squealing around the corner, and he started heading up Birch Street. What you need to know about Birch Street is Birch Street was a very steep street that went over a ridge, and then it dropped right down again. And so as Mike looked at that ridge and knew he had to slow down to go over it, he let off the gas, and I thought, this is my chance. I'm going to catch him. I was thrilled. I was giddy. And so I did not slow down. I floored it as I went over the ridge. That was the first time in my life that I had ever flown. Time stood still in my little Honda Accord. The music of Oingo Boingo came out of the speakers, and I just was gliding through air. To hear Mike tell it, all four wheels left the ground, and my car was 4 feet up in the sky. I'm sure it was probably only like 2, but I felt like an astronaut. My car pointed at the moon, the little Accord that could, right? As I careened back to Earth, I went over the ridge. As the road dropped away, I just kept falling. Finally, I hit nose first. And I hit so hard that there was this giant puff of smoke and steam and water out of the front of my car. It took this giant divot of asphalt, knocked it out of the street. Every hose on the engine had blown right off. I came to a stop right behind Mike, who had scrambled out of his car to see if I was okay. When my ears started ringing, I started laughing. It was so cool. I was so happy. It was like a moment of euphoria. I got out and Mike starts, oh my gosh, I can't believe that. And we are chattering about how amazing that was. And I pop the hood and I'm able actually to just slide the hoses back on temporarily and keep the whole thing from exploding. And then I reached out and tagged him. You're it. For the first time, I got him. I chased him down. You know that feeling when you finally find your car keys that you've been looking for? That feeling when the dog runs off, but you grab the leash just in time? That feeling when finally you're flying through air in the car, but you catch up to your friend? God does. That's how he feels about us. He is in hot pursuit, chasing us, chasing you, chasing me, chasing this little church. And these parables in Luke are the text on your rearview mirror when you look back and see God pursuing you. Objects in mirror may be closer than they appear. That's the scandalous thing about these parables, is that they describe God so desperately. A shepherd stumbling in the night, a woman tearing the house apart, a father who does not care about the reasons or excuses or shame. He wants his child again. It's so unbecoming of what you would think a king would be like, dispassionate and lofty. And this, I think, is worth meditating on. I need to know more that this is the God that I follow, because frankly, it's hard to tell sometimes, especially when I am the sheep out in the dark. I am the one that feels stuffed behind the cushions underneath, when I am knee deep in pig slop like the prodigal. I think it's important to remember, because it's tempting to believe even that, it's tempting to believe that this morning, We all got out of bed and decided to drag ourselves to church because we want to get to God, when the truth is we come to church because he's been getting to us. We're here because God has been chasing us. He has been chasing you. Have you seen him in your rearview mirror? Can you spot him? We're here, we exist because God searches for us and calls to us and wants nothing more than to be with us above all else. We are a pursued people. Jesus invites his disciples to be like him, to be like this God, to follow in his footsteps. He calls the disciples to be people who pursue other people with the same love as the Father in these stories. And as a church, I think that we need to be a people that pursue other people in love. I mean, who wants to be in a room, a stuffy room full of religious people who can, I can take you or leave you? That's not the God of these parables. And I think for us, for we here today as church, part of what God is doing, how Christ is being formed in us, is I think God would have us learn how to pursue people. Pursue in love. To chase after somebody, to let them know God loves them. Not in a creepy way. But we are a pursued people. The church exists as a pursued church. The signs of this pursuit are there. They're in creation, in our relationships, they're in scripture and prayer. But ultimately, the symbol of our pursuit is the cross, where we remember there is actually nothing that God will allow to stand in his way of having us. Do you know that you are being followed around by the God of love? Do you know that he is chasing you? Even when it feels like a dark night, have you glimpsed in the mirror? Have you heard an echo in the other room? Because he's coming for you. He's coming for you. And so with that, as a meditative exercise, let's take just a minute. I would invite you to turn to a neighbor, introduce yourself and say hi. One of the things we do is we have conversations here at church. And talk for a little bit about this one final question this morning. Have you seen God pursuing you? Are you aware in your life of God's presence chasing after you? Take a moment and share with a neighbor. It's okay if you don't. I'm in the dark most of the time myself. But it's a good thing to talk about. So say hello, and you can chat about that for a moment. And we will close in worship in just a moment. That was smooth. Oops, mic's on. Let's come back together. We end each week here in our little church We end every week with an invitation to communion and worship. And we do this out of a deep and abiding sense that God is a God of invitation, that he doesn't wall off communion, that all are welcome. And so we practice it, and we remember the God who is chasing us down, the God who pursues us. And so I just invite you this morning as we worship to come and partake of communion and be reminded that he's gaining on you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to your presence. We want to know how good you are. We want to know the kind of passion that you hold for us. We pray that you will illuminate us in the dark nights that we step into, that you will find us. We ask that you will make us a people who pursue with love other people just as you do. We ask that our hearts will be continually astounded at the kind of God that you are and your goodness to us. And so we ask again that you would come and inhabit our worship and that we would draw close to you and experience it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Until next week. For more discussions of God's word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.